Did you know that Ben Franklin loved to hear the preaching of George Whitefield and published most of his written work? Did you know that David Hume, the skeptic Enlightenment philosopher of Scottish descent, said it was worthwhile to travel 20 miles. This is in the day of the horse and the buggy, in order to hear the preaching of the great preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield. This was being said in the middle of the 18th century. There are those who like to hear, but they have no intention in their hearing of hearing properly or hearing correctly or of benefiting by what they are hearing. It's said as well that Samuel Johnson, who wrote Life of, about whom Boswell wrote Life of Johnson, was seen hurrying off to hear Whitefield preach. And somebody said to him, "You don't believe all that stuff, do you?" And he said, "No, but Whitefield does." Jesus says in verse 8, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's the theme that stretches from chapter 8, verse 4, at least to verse 21 of chapter 8. In other words, it's the theme of the next section. And it raises the question, is it possible to listen and not to hear? Well, the answer to the question is yes. History affords many examples of people who hear but don't listen. If you're a parent, you know very well that it's possible to hear and not listen because your children do it all the time, right? And so we turn to them after we've given them a plethora of instruction, and then we say, "You're not listening to me." It's not that the voice wasn't audible. It's that they are not receiving the message and responding properly to it. Jesus' concern, in other words, is the opposite of the concern that we typically have, even in with respect to going to church. We want to know, you know, is the preacher a good speaker? That's our concern. Does he preach a good sermon? Jesus' concern is not so much with the preacher as with the listener. Are you listening well? Are you hearing what's being said? Is it just sound that's bouncing off of your ears? Or are you receiving the message that is being proclaimed? And Jesus is asking that question and making that statement regarding the importance of hearing because the crowds are growing. The numbers are building. He's going about from city to city, it says in verse 1. One city and village after another proclaiming and preaching. But it says in verse 4 that a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him. In other words, they are so eager to hear that they're not waiting for him to come to their town, to their village. They can't wait to hear the message that Jesus is going to preach. And so they are coming to him in great multitudes in order to hear him preach. What size are the crowds? Well, there's no real way of knowing. We do know that during the Great Awakening, the unamplified voice was heard by crowds numbering up in the 20,000s. And we know that because the same Ben Franklin did the calculations on the size of the crowd, and he was no friend of the Great Awakening. So these can be vast multitudes of people who are coming, but Jesus is perceiving that there is a superficiality to the response of his message. He's being heard, but he's only being heard in a shallow way. And so it says here that he began to teach them in parables. His response, in other words, to the fact that they are hearing, but the hearing is not leading to transformation. It's not leading to commitment and conviction. The word is not penetrating. It's not taking root. His response is to teach in parables. And it marks something of a turning point in his ministry. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is pushing for a deeper response to his message. Parables have a way of separating the sincere from the casual hearer, because there's a measure of effort that's involved in understanding a parable. One must invest some time. And those who are only interested in a shallow way will not invest the time. And so we can add to the characteristics of the disciples of Jesus, that is, to those that he identified in the Sermon on the Plain back in Luke 6:20 to the end of the chapter, this additional characteristic that his disciples hear the word that he preaches correctly and fruitfully. The word bears fruit in their hearts. It's important to notice as we look at this parable of the sower that Jesus does not deal with those who despise the message that he's preaching. He's not dealing with rebels. He is concerned with those who seem to be listening. In all four cases. And yet only one is listening fruitfully and savingly. And emphasis lies heavily on the possibility of short-term faith. And that's the case in three out of four of the seeds. In other words, Jesus is warning against a faith that lies on the surface and is temporary and is not rooted. And so his message is, be careful how you listen. Let's begin first with Jesus' description of the hard-hearted. It may even be better to call it the careless heart. Verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. Now, what he's describing here is an agricultural phenomenon. And he sees in the physical phenomena of the farmer going out to sow his seed, he sees a metaphor of the spiritual realm, that which parallels it spiritually. And as he goes through the parable, he identifies the sower with the preacher, the seed with the word of God, the soil with the listening heart, and fruit with the results in the listener's life. And he says here that some of it fell beside the road, or in the English Standard Version, along the path. Now, this would be in the pathways between the fields where the farmers would walk as they were going about tending their fields, where the ground would become very hard. And if you keep in mind as well that typically Palestinian farmers sow first and plow second. And of course, our farmers plow first and then they sow the seed. But then that was not the case. So he sows the seed and then the plowing takes place and it doesn't reach this pathway that lies between the fields upon which the farmers would walk and which would become hardened. Some of the seed falls there. And he says, the birds of the air. You see, the seed is unable to sink its roots. The ground is too hard. And before any sinking of the roots takes place or any fruit results, the birds of the air quickly and immediately, Jesus says, come in, and they snatch up the seed before there is any effect. Now, move forward to verses 11 and 12. Here's the spiritual lesson. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. That's important to recognize. From their heart. It does get to their heart. They are not opposed. They are not hostile. It's snatched away from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. What's at stake here? Salvation. Belief leading to the salvation of the soul. And so among the audience, these are people that have gathered to hear him. They want to hear what he has to say. But he says there are some who are like that seed that gets cast on the pathways. It reaches to their hearts, but the heart is too hard. It's unreceptive. There's no rootedness that takes place because of the condition of the person's heart. The seed rests lightly upon them. It doesn't penetrate. The seed doesn't get plowed under. And the devil comes, the enemy of our souls comes and snatches it away. So why is it that somebody who is not really receptive to the word, doesn't give it any place or time at all, why would they be coming at all? Well, there would be a number of reasons why. They might be coming to hear Jesus, or might be coming to hear Jesus' apostles or their successors, preachers. There's a number of reasons why people might be coming to church. It might be a matter of tradition, might be a sense of duty, might be out of curiosity, might be emotional or social neediness. However, Jesus is saying there will be some out there where the seed is being sown who are not really open. They're not really receptive. There's a hardness. And in Luke's account of this, or rather Matthew's account of this parable, Jesus adds, there is no effort to understand. And this was the case with Benjamin Franklin. This was the case with David Hume. This was the case with Samuel Johnson. This is the case with King Herod, who used to go and hear John the Baptist gladly. It says in Mark's gospel, gladly he went to hear. There was something that was appealing, something that was attractive. But it wasn't given a place. It wasn't allowed to sink its roots. Similarly, Felix went to hear the Apostle Paul often and conversed with him, we're told in Acts 24, verse 26. Often, Governor Felix, governor at Caesarea, would go to hear the Apostle and would discuss these things with him. But in each of these cases, the word was making no impact. There was no fruit. There was no transformation. There was no understanding. They remained unchanged. They remained rather oblivious to the spiritual realities that Jesus was addressing. Often, this sort of soil, this sort of heart, this sort of person will see himself or herself as self-sufficient. This is why there would be an indifference to spiritual things. They see themselves as strong and self-reliant and independent and have no real need of God, have no real concern for eternity. Whereas in Jesus' portrayal of things, the reality is that they are victims of the devil. See, they see themselves as not having the need for a God. But the reality is they are actually willing victims of the devil who swoops in and has everything to do with the impact that the word does not have in their lives. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Keep that in mind. When you see a heart that fails to respond to the gospel, and probably everyone along the spectrum, from outright rejectors, hostile unbelievers, to those who are in the church, but upon whom the gospel seems to make no impact. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They see themselves as perhaps intellectuals, as intelligent, as smart. All the brightest people are unbelievers. I just go through the university faculties. Look at the elite among our nation's leaders, those who are in the halls of power. Those who are the opinion makers, who write the newspaper columns, and who are in broadcasting. How many of them believe the Christian religion? How many of them are Bible-believing, Christ-trusting disciples of our Lord Jesus? How many of them are? It's very, very few. Orthodox Christian belief is out of fashion. And they see themselves as so wise and so intelligent. And above all of this, and see this all as myth and fairy tale. And they take pride in their intellectual prowess and the independence of mind. And Jesus says, the devil just swoops in and takes the seed away. The Apostle Paul says the God of this world blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. They're not autonomous, intelligent individuals. They are being seduced. They are being blinded by the devil himself. That explains their unbelief. And this is not to say there aren't, as we mentioned, there aren't honest pagans, as it were, with honest questions that need to be answered, and we respect that, and we respectfully attempt to give answers to difficult questions as they're being raised. And yet there is a spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. And yet the proud, autonomous individual who thinks it's all about him doesn't realize that there's warfare going on in the spiritual realm, and the devil is having an influence on them. And they may have another agenda, as with this seed. Something else is going on, some reason why there's a hardness there, why the seed doesn't remain in place for very long. They're distracted. They're moving on. And yet the seed is sown in Matthew's parallel account of this, Matthew 13:9. It is sown in his heart. That is, it is received but not acted upon. And it is taken in Luke's gospel from their heart. There was a lack of urgency. There was a carelessness. And the stakes in verse 12, so that they cannot believe and be saved. How vital it is that we give space for God's word. We give time to it. We give room in our lives to ponder these things. That we not just rush out the doors and move on to the next thing, so that the word can't penetrate, can't take root, can't grow up and bear fruit. Jesus is concerned about his listeners. Let him who has ears, let him hear. He'll say it again in verse 18 of our same chapter. Therefore, take care how you listen. There's the hard heart. Secondly, there's the shallow heart. Now go back to verse 6. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, rocky soil is not soil with rocks in it, but it's soil, a thin layer of soil that is lying atop a rocky, sheetrock. So you have a thin layer of soil that covers over sheetrock. And so it has a hothouse effect because there's no depth of soil. This is the language that Jesus uses. That soil will warm up quickly. It's like the tide pools at the beach that you can jump into, and they're very warm, which makes a difference in California where the water is very, very cold. So we appreciate the little tide pools. You get in them and they're fairly warm. Where there's deep water, it stays cold. So it is with soil. Where there's shallow soil, the sun is baking down, there is warmth, and it has this hothouse effect so that the plant springs up because of the heat. But as the weather gets hotter and hotter following the springtime planting, because the plant is unable to sink its roots down and draw water up from the ground, it can't sustain itself in the heat. And though it sprang up and gave the appearance of being a healthy plant, the weather scorches it, it withers, and it dies. All right, that's a kind of soil. That's a kind of heart. That's a kind of person. And it parallels what happens in the spiritual realm among some who receive the seed. Again, it's a different kind of reception. It's a longer reception. There's more pondering of the gospel that's going on here. There's more of a positive response to it as Jesus gives his interpretation. Verse 13. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. That's a much stronger response. There's real enthusiasm here. They're glad to hear the good news about the gospel, about the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God. There's some enthusiasm here. They love the gospel. They love the church. They love the people of God. They're inviting people. They're serving. They're giving. They've received it positively and joyfully. But he says, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, that is for a time. They gave that appearance of being authentic. They were genuine believers, genuine disciples of Christ. They made credible professions of faith. They gave the appearance of spiritual health, spiritual well-being. If we were to look around at them amongst the numbers of those who were a part of the congregation, we would have said they were authentic. They were the real thing. These are true believers. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Time of testing in the English Standard Version. Over time, because of the tests, the temptations, they prove to have been self-deceived. Their faith was spurious. It was a counterfeit experience. Did they lose their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. But it can be that you were self-deceived and you never had it. As John mentions, 1 John 2:19, his answer to this phenomena where you have those who gave every appearance of being real believers, his answer is they went out from us because they were never of us. There was never the reality. It was never genuine. It was never authentic. It was always spurious and counterfeit. In Matthew 13, 21, in the parallel, there are two specific temptations that Jesus mentions. Number one, afflictions. These would be natural phenomena, such as sickness, disease, an illness strikes them, strikes a loved one. There's an accident, a natural disaster, a hurricane, a tornado. Someone drowns in the ocean. A death takes place. And their reaction then to that affliction is to become embittered against God. It's the why. Why would a loving God allow such a thing to happen to me, to happen to my loved one, to happen to my good friend, happen to my child, happen to the member of my church? And they become embittered against God. And they lose faith, as we say, and ultimately renounce the faith. Why? Because of this affliction that has come. That to them means that God cannot care. God cannot love them. The God of heaven and earth, if there is one, cannot be a good God. And the likelihood is there is no God at all, perhaps. You've seen that response to where some terrible personal hardship drives a person into despair. And they walk away from God. And then the second type of temptation that he mentions is that of persecutions. That is the attacks of the enemies of the people of God. And persecution can be almost casual, and then it can be very, very intense. In other words, there's a spectrum of persecutions. And I think all real believers experience persecution at some level. All who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, will be persecuted. So we all experience at one level or another, from mocking, ridicule, being socially ostracized, rejected by friends, being rejected by the inner circle, as C.S. Lewis put it, the people who are hip and cool and powerful and everyone else wants to emulate. One can be rejected by that inner circle, whatever circle one happens to be running around in, and we're We're all running around in some circle. And to be ostracized by that circle, to be rejected by that circle, that's a form of persecution. If they think you're a religious fanatic, over the top, can't understand why you're taking the things of God so seriously, can't believe you've gotten to be so religious, and that's intimidating to you, and you're suffering from the cost involved in being a disciple of Christ. I've mentioned many times, I really had to face this as a junior in college. That's when it came home to me in a way that put me in a tailspin for most of an academic year. To be a part of a social fraternity and then to be rejected by the vast majority of its members because of this, to be thought odd and peculiar, was a very difficult thing to do. And the temptation is just to turn your back on all of that and just live it up for a few years. And then maybe get serious about religion, quote unquote, later. So the spectrum is from mocking and ridicule and social rejection, and then it's all the way over to martyrdom. The actual physical suffering. The writer to the Hebrews says, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. Something has fallen. I've never taken much comfort in thinking that I've not yet resisting to the shedding of blood, as though I were to be comforted by that fact. I hope it never gets, in other words, I hope it never gets to that point. But his point is that it does get to that point, and he provides us, the writer to the Hebrews does, a whole list of people whose discipleship meant persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. So we all lie on this spectrum from being mocked and ridiculed to being martyred. And there are plenty of Christian martyrs around the world today for whom faith in Christ means this ultimate life-costing service. And yet there was a receiving of this word with joy. Then come the trials, trials which are meant to perfect our faith, according to James 1, 1 Peter 1. One does a bit of a cost-benefit analysis and abandons the faith because of the persecution. Says, enough! The Apostle Paul says, among the Galatians, there were those who would have plucked out their eyes for his sake. Paul might have had an eye affliction, taken their eyes, and so devoted to him were they. They would have done that for him. But he says, I fear I have labored over you in vain. He's not sure. Because they were denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, not sure that the seed of the gospel had truly taken root in their hearts. Is this a problem? We'll get on to the next two soils next week, Lord willing. Is it a problem, this shallow soil? Well, of course it is. Why do people make a profession of faith in Christ and then walk away from it? Well, maybe they wanted to make friends. Maybe they enjoyed the music in the church. Maybe they wanted moral and religious training for their children. Maybe they were pressured by parents or peers. I mean, they were not really convicted of their sin and their need of a Savior. Well, why does Jesus warn us like this? It's so unsettling to us. The reason is gracious and merciful, because self-deception is a real danger. And so he is warning us of this as he is warning that great multitude that is out there. He wants us to make sure. A true Christian commitment is unqualified and without reservation. Now, we don't understand the full implications of that commitment, but we don't go into it qualifying it, saying thus far and no further. No, we don't understand the full ramifications of Christian discipleship. We only learn that over time, gradually and progressively. But we don't enter into it saying, well, I'm going to make a profession of faith, but I'm going to hold back my right to indulge this idol, this lust, this false god. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe. Repent. Repent and believe. Believe in Jesus. Believe He's the Savior of the world. Receive Him as Savior and Lord. Look to the cross for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. When I believe that message, the seed of the gospel takes root in my heart. It takes deep root. It doesn't lie on the surface. It doesn't only go skin deep. And when tested by afflictions and persecutions and attacked by the devil, it endures. It survives. Not in our own strength, of course, but by the grace of God, the faith survives. In fact, it thrives in the context of persecutions. Consider it all joy, says James, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. The result is that you are made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. It doesn't result in a withering away of the faith once professed and the identity as a disciple of Christ once embraced. It is a storm that strengthens that which is growing, leading to the bearing of fruit. The point? Be careful about the way that you're hearing. Be careful about what you're listening to. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 18, take care how you listen. Isn't that a good warning for us? A lot of you are here every week, week in, week out, listening, hearing. Isn't this a good warning? You're accountable for this. At what level are you hearing? Is it just on the surface? Is it just below the surface? Or is the seed of the gospel taking root and taking over? You know, there's a sense in which it's all or nothing. Jesus is Savior and Lord. We bow before Him. We receive Him as such. Let us then be careful how we hear this good news, that we not despise it or cut short its intended impact by superficial listening and shallow receiving. Receive the gospel, receive Christ at depth, with an unqualified affirmation, as we pray together.